Apparently, over the years as a pastor, I have made some people feel uncomfortable. I've actually walked up to someone who was smoking a cigarette, and as soon as they saw me, they put it out. I've met people at shopping areas or somewhere out there, and as soon as they see me, they feel compelled to explain to me why they haven't been in church for a long time. I've had people apologize for swearing. In fact, one time I was talking to someone from our church, and he was on the phone, and at that moment something happened, and immediately an expletive came out of his mouth, and he said to me at that moment, "Pardon my French, Pastor." Now, first of all, as a pastor, I have no capacity to pardon anything. And secondly, I don't think that was French. But on a whole, over all the years of ministry, most of the people in and out of the church that I have met treat me just like everyone else. And that's exactly the way I would like it to be. I've gone out of my way, in fact, to try to make it that way. And the reason for it is simple. Jesus. He's the reason. He's a unique fella, to say the very least. I mean, I was thinking about this past couple of weeks, and this sort of led me down this path this morning. But people who were nothing like Jesus, nothing like him at all, liked him. And Jesus liked people who were nothing like him at all. People who seemed to be a lot like Jesus didn't like Jesus. And Jesus was not impressed at all with the people that seemed a lot like him. Why was that? I mean, it's not logical. You and I have a tendency to like people who are a lot like us. And we sort of stay away from people who aren't like us. But with Jesus, it was just the opposite. It's certainly not our experience, but I think there was a reason for it. Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. A very famous opening set of verses. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John wrote these famous words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, John writes this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father. What is that glory? What glory? Full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. The prophets, they spoke the truth. The Apostle Paul explained the greatness of grace. But Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, and that fact repelled some people and attracted others. Let me illustrate that right from John. Turn now to John chapter 3 with me. John chapter 3. And here we run into Nicodemus. And in verse 1, John writes, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, on the surface here, what you see is this. One teacher coming to another teacher. In fact, Jesus calls Nicodemus later the teacher of Israel. And he is saying to him, Rabbi, or Rabboni, as a fellow rabbi, I come to you. I want to talk to you. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, and Jesus is the king of the Jews. They have so much. I am sure that Nicodemus is a very moral man. And of course, Jesus is moral perfection. And Jesus responds to him in the most startling of ways. He says, truly, truly. Some of the translations probably translated better for our culture, saying, let me tell you, I'm telling you the truth. Let me tell you the truth. Truly, truly, when you use it twice, let me tell you the truth. Notice, because he's full of grace and truth. And the first thing he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Out of nowhere. What is he saying here? He's saying this, Nicodemus, you are wrong. That's the very first thing he ever says to him. Nicodemus, you are wrong. About what? Seeing the kingdom of God. You are wrong. Now, Nicodemus would have told you, as a ruler of the Jews and as a good Pharisee and a good religious and moral person, Nicodemus would have said, well, you see the kingdom of God by being Jewish. You have to be part of the covenant people. And when you're part of the covenant people, you need to take the Mosaic law seriously. You need to do the law. And if you're not Jewish, you need to become a proselyte and be baptized into Judaism. And if you do that, you get to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, wrong. That is not how you see the kingdom of God. I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus. You're wrong. Well, that starts a bantering back and forth. Nicodemus, I'm sure, was offended. And so they start this idea of being born again. There's a lot of sarcasm going back and forth. Nicodemus saying, how do you go back into your mother's womb and get to be born again? And Jesus then decides to pick up on that. And as we go through the story, he picks it up in verse 14. And he says, let me tell you how you get to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. There's the truth. Nicodemus knew the story. The Israelites, during the Exodus, found themselves bitten by poisonous snakes. And they are told there's a solution to that bite. That Moses was instructed to make a brazen serpent and put it up on a standard and hold it up. And if you would just look to that standard, you would be cured. Now, you got to believe, as I've said before, there's got to be a couple guys laying there saying, I'm just telling you what came down the chain. A guy said that you just look and you're going to be fine. And the other guy's like, you see how this works. But Jesus uses that story that Nicodemus knows really well. And then he says, so that whoever, and that's the word pas in Greek, and it's better translated, I believe, and often translated everyone. Not whoever, but everyone. So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. It's grace. Look to the serpent, the Son of Man, me. You just look to me and you have eternal life. And that's the grace of God. Now, Nicodemus, eventually, he deals with this. But at this stage, he's not ready for it. Nicodemus should have had love being with Jesus Christ. But the truth of Jesus Christ was hard to handle for him. And so he leaves. And by the way, it's in that context that Jesus says in the next verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's as clear as can be here. And Nicodemus is bothered by it. And the reason is simple. Good people are always bothered by the grace of God. Good people are always bothered. And you get a religious good person and they're very much bothered by the grace of God. And Nicodemus really doesn't like it. Are you a Nicodemus? And what I mean by that is not so much are you as religious as Nicodemus. I would doubt that. If you were, you probably wouldn't be here. But are you a good person? Are you a good person? Do you spend some of your life and you know good people? And what I mean by that is they have their own theology like Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed in a certain system that you would do, and when you did that, you would be able to enter the kingdom of God. Good people have that same system in our world. That is, God will grade on the curve. And I'm a pretty good person. And they'll almost always say it something like this. I'm not a serial killer. You know, I don't abuse my children. Whatever it is, because I don't do certain things, and I try to kind of do what's right, I think I'll be okay when I die. Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, would say to you, you're wrong. You're wrong. But that's very, very hard. Eternal life isn't a reward for good people. Eternal life is God's gift to forgiven people. That's what eternal life is. You see, and that's what Jesus Christ is saying. And you would think that good religious people would really warm right up to that idea. But they didn't. And they don't. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And Nicodemus should have loved being with Jesus, but the truth was hard to handle. Now let's go just to the next chapter and see chapter 4. And now we run into a very, very different person. This is a Samaritan woman. Not only is she different than Nicodemus, she's completely different than Jesus Christ. She's a Samaritan. Now, you really have to understand that the Jews used to say at the time of Christ that the only thing on earth that is lower than a tax gatherer is a Samaritan. So they would view prostitutes, then tax gatherers, then Samaritans as the lowest. That was their view. They didn't speak to Samaritans. They never traveled through Samaria. They always crossed the Jordan and went up the East Bank and then back in to Galilee. They didn't have anything to do with Samaria. But Jesus says, I'm going to go right through Samaria. And he goes and he runs in, not to a Samaritan, but a woman. But not just any woman, an immoral woman. This is a woman who's had 5 husbands and is living with a man now. She's immoral. And so that's when Jesus comes to her in verse 7. And it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. It's at noon. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, wait. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? She understands by the way he looks, he's a rabbi. He's a teacher. Jewish men wouldn't speak. A Jewish rabbi, by the way, wouldn't speak to a Jewish woman in public. Not a Samaritan woman. And she knows she's immoral. She doesn't know he knows. But she knows the kind of woman she is. And understand something. If he took and drank from her jug, he would defile himself. Because her jug is unclean. And so he would be ceremonially defiled. And he asked her for the drink. Now, this is kind of interesting because you know they have a dialogue. Jesus tries to get very spiritual with her. She can't quite follow what he's saying, but he's saying, look, what you really need to do is drink from me. I'm going to ask you for a drink, but you need to drink from me. The drink that I'm offering you is spiritual. I'm offering you grace. That's what they keep saying. Then they get in this theological debate, and I got to love the lady. You got to give her a lot of credit. But as they go about who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans, and where you worship and all that, we get down to verse 25. And in verse 25, the woman said to Jesus, okay, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. Now understand what she's saying to him. She's saying this, bye. How about being on your way? I'm pretty much done here. You see, let the Messiah decide who's right, the Samaritans or the Jews. I mean, it's kind of interesting on her part that she does that, but I love Jesus' response. He said to her, I who speak to you am. Ego eimi, Yahweh, I am Messiah. I am God incarnate. I am. She's stunned. And she converts. Samaritan woman. And what's interesting about it is that in verse 28 it says, so the woman left her water pot, took off running into the city, and she said to the men, probably the only ones who would speak to her in that city, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And the assumption is it is. The whole idea is I found him. And here's what's interesting. She's been living with shame. She knows it. Notice the first thing she says about him. He told me everything I've ever done. Now, we know by the dialogue that wasn't everything, but he did tell her that. And she said, you know what? I drank. I feel no shame. See, what an incredible statement. This woman coming to saving faith. The question, I guess, for you is, are you like the Samaritan woman? See, are you the kind of person that your life has left you thirsty? I mean spiritually thirsty. There you have a lot of painful memories in your life. She did. Broken heart, unfulfilled dreams, missed opportunities, and maybe most of all, terrible choices. You just made terrible choices. Jesus Christ says, come and drink of me. You see, it's an interesting thing. She is nothing like him. And yet she converts. The woman at the well should have been uncomfortable with Jesus, but she is overwhelmed by his grace. Nicodemus should have loved being with Jesus, but he finds his truth hard to handle. You see, that's the way it is then, and that's the way it is now, and that's the way it's always been. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. That repels some people and attracts other people. And it's always been that way. But the main point is this: good people really struggle with the grace of God. Good people, they struggle. Back in the fourth century, there were two great theologians. One's name was Pelagius. And Pelagius was a wonderful man, brought up in a fine home, well-trained. He was moral, honorable, and most of all, extremely popular. There was another man. His name was Augustine, or Augustine, whichever way you'd want to say it. And with Augustine, it was quite different. Augustine wasted his youth in immorality. He had a bizarre relationship with his mom. And he had enemies everywhere. But he got the grace of God. And because he got the grace of God, everything went right for him. And Pelagius was a good person who was committed to human effort. He thought you got into the kingdom of God, much like Nicodemus must have thought. He thought he had it all out. And Nicodemus gave the example. Pelagius takes it to fruition, and Pelagius becomes a heretic, believing that you work your way, you good your way to heaven. You see, that's just it. Grace is very, very difficult for good people. The people who are nothing like him, Judah in the Old Testament, Rahab, Mary Magdalene, Matthew the tax gatherer, Zacchaeus, a general tax gatherer, they loved Jesus. They came right to him. But people like Nicodemus, Saul of Tarsus, Pharisees, priests, Sadducees, good people, they struggled. They were repelled by Jesus' message. Grace attracts, truth repels. Question, which one do you identify with? Are you more like Nicodemus, or are you more like the woman at the well? You see, or let me put it this way, are you a good person? Because as a good person, even a believer, I believe you struggle with grace. Not in the sense of being forgiven yourself, but you struggle with grace. And Jesus must have believed that too, because he speaks directly to us about it. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And he gives us a general illustration, and see how you deal with this. Matthew 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, a vineyard there would have been terraced, and working the vineyard was seasonal, and it was always hard work, kind of backbreaking. You had to go and hire the people for the vineyard. And so Jesus says that's what this guy does. And it says, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now, we don't get that, but it was big in Jesus' time. He decided to give each person at 6 o'clock in the morning who came a denarius. That is a Roman soldier's day's work. Now, We don't think much of that, but that's a lot more money than a person who usually tends vineyards get. He's being well paid. They're getting a denarius for a day's work. I imagine they jumped right at it. Well, then Jesus now continues. Then it went about the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. That's all he said. Well, then it says, and he went about the sixth hour, noon, and the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, and they went. And then it was about, he says, and then about the 11th hour, 5 in the afternoon, the workday ends at 6. At 5 in the afternoon, he says he went out and he found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, go into the vineyard too. And they went. So we have guys hired at 6 o'clock for a day's work for a denarius. Then we have guys hired. And he said, I'll make it right with you at the end of the day at 9, noon, 3, and 5. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. The reason he's doing that is he wants to see the reaction of the first group. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. Okay, they started at 5, they ended at 6. Now, you made a deal with him that you would start at 6, work, do hard work for a denarius, good pay, and you'll get a denarius. Now, if you started at 6 in the morning, how do you feel? Because you're a good person. You know, how's a good person feel at 6 o'clock in the evening when the money is being handed out? See, how would you react? I'm sure very much like they did. Well, notice, it says when they received it, it says when those who first came, I love their response in verse 10, they thought that they would receive more. Hey, this is good news. He gave a denarius for an hour. We were here 12 hours. This is going to be great. But each of them received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal for us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and he said to them, friend, I'm doing to you nothing wrong. He says, did you not agree with me for a denarius? He says, take what is yours and go. But I wish to give, he said, to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And so the first will be last, and the last first, and the first last. Now, Jesus is teaching that in a parable form, but he's making a really good point. You see, what do you want to say in that story if you started at 6? It's not fair. That's what you want to say, right? Not fair. I mean, you know that. We live for, you're good people, you live for fairness. I mean, if you've had more than one child and you tried to break a candy bar in half, not fair. That's not fair. We're really into fairness. Good people love fairness. Well, what's interesting about that is that Jesus Christ's point is what happens when somebody comes at the 11th hour. I think of someone like Timothy. Timothy is one of the great young pastors in the New Testament. And Paul was so impressed with him, he takes him on as part of the Pauline team. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, you were taught the scriptures as a small child by your mother, your grandmother. Timothy probably was always right with God. I imagine Timothy was a very moral young man, middle-aged man, and probably old man. Timothy's a good man. That was Timothy. And guess where Timothy is today? Heaven. See, he's in heaven. Now I want you to think of the thief on the cross. He's being crucified by the Romans. And the reason he's being crucified by the Romans, he's committed capital offense. He's like, you have murdered somebody. And he is dying. And he even says to himself, justly. And he's on the cross. And by the way, how repentant was he? How much repentance did you see from the thief on the cross? Did he rededicate his life? No, he didn't have opportunity for that. He couldn't worry about what he was going to do tomorrow. He was going to be dead today. All he said was, remember me. Where is he today? You see, where is he? Timothy, who was right his whole life with God, and this man. You see, it's an amazing thing. You think of someone like Stephen, this great young first martyr who was a Gentile, who was a proselyte Jew and then became one of the early deacons in the church. And he gave this phenomenal sermon, one of the best I have ever read in the Bible other than the words of Jesus Christ. And as a result of it, he is stoned to death. And then you have Saul of Tarsus, who was right there watching all this, gloating over this, happy to see this young man martyred, who devoted the rest of the beginning of his life then from that point on of hunting down the church and arresting it and making it as bad as he could for believers. But then he encountered the grace of God. And where's he today? You see, that's the grace of God. It says, who are you? That's the whole point. Who are you, he says, to make a difference with it? You see, do you think that is fair or not fair? That you realize that people can live lives of making wrong choice after wrong choice all through their life and come to Christ right at the very end, and they go to the same place you do, and they're just as wonderfully saved as you are. See, good people struggle with that. And by the way, if you don't struggle with that, you're going to struggle with this. Turn to Matthew 18. Turn to Matthew 18. And the reason I say that is probably not any of us are much better men than Peter was, and Peter struggled with it so much that Jesus gave him a scathing parable because of his response. See, one of the things about God, grace is wonderful. It's a free gift. You just can receive it. But God's expectation is that if you're a recipient of grace, he expects you to be a dispenser of grace. You see, if you receive forgiveness, he expects you to forgive. That goes with it. I mean, after all. And so Jesus is explaining that to the disciples. In verse 21, Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often shall I, he said, shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter's figuring this out. What do people do me wrong, hurt me? So you got to love Peter. He's going to try to impress the Lord. And he says, up to seven times. By the way, the Jewish standard, three. The Pharisaic standard, three. By the way, we're pretty much into the one standard, aren't we? And what I mean by that is, you know our own modern proverb, you know, if you do me dirt once, right, shame on you. But if you do me twice, shame on me. Jesus wouldn't be too impressed with that. And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, 70 times seven. He doesn't mean that as 490 for those of you who are anal enough to want to keep a list in a notebook. He means infinitely. He's so moved by Peter's response that he gives a parable. And the parable is full of hyperbole. It's all exaggeration, but it's to make his point. He said, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, you know it's hyperbole because there's no slave that's got 10,000 talents. In fact, Solomon's temple, with all that was in it, was valued at 8,000 talents. So you don't have a slave with 10,000 talents. They've tried all kinds of ways to convert the money. I've seen it as a little more than up to $10 billion. It doesn't matter. Jesus isn't trying to come up with an amount. He's trying to say, this is just a story. But this is an amount so amazing that we couldn't possibly imagine it. In fact, when I read about Solomon's temple, I read that Solomon, on one of his best years, took in 666 talents of gold in 1 year. And that was Solomon. He was the richest man on earth at the time. And so this is 10,000 talents. And notice, it's a slave. And he said, but since he did not have a means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. That wouldn't even touch this. And he said, so the slave fell on the ground and prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me and I'll gladly repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and he released him and he forgave him his debt. He's saying this to Peter and he's saying this to you and to me. Who's the slave? You. Me. What's the debt? So great we can't pay it. You see, we can't pay the debt. What we owe God is so immeasurable. Our sins are so many and so deep. You see, there's so many. You can't pay it back. You can't do restitution. He said, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, about 1/10,000th of what he owed. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Now watch. But he was unwilling. And he went up and he threw him into prison until he should pay back what he was owed. And by the way, it's all hyperbole, because how would you ever raise the money in prison to pay it back anyway? That's not the issue. What Jesus is saying is, Peter, how dare you? How can I forgive you of so much and you don't forgive others? How can you be a recipient of grace? How can you do that? How can you receive grace and not distribute it to somebody else? Paul picks right up on that in Ephesians, says we should forgive as Christ has forgiven us. How's that grab you? You see, I can't tell you how many of you good people over all these years have said things to me like this. Either I did forgive, but, or I would forgive, but. But nothing. Jesus isn't going to buy that. No, I have good reason not to. No, you don't. C.S. Lewis said this, to be Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. You see, that's grace. And notice, Philip Yancey calls Jesus' words in this parable atrocious. And they are to good people. See, good people really, really struggle to get their arms around grace. And the reason is we live in an ungrace world. You were schooled, programmed, indoctrinated with ungrace. That's how it's worked. I mean, think of these sayings. The early bird gets the worm. Is that true? Was the thief on the cross the early bird? No, he was a convert at 5:59 in the evening. That's when he converted. No pain, no gain. Right? No pain, no gain. You got to sacrifice in life if you want anything. It's true to a certain extent, but that's not grace. That's not grace. Grace is total gain at his pain, not yours. There's no such thing as a free lunch. You've heard that. That's not grace. That's ungrace. You see, people get what they deserve. That even rarely happens as justice, but that's certainly not grace. See, it's true of our worldview, but not grace, not grace. When I think of grace, I do not get what I deserve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes me. The wages of sin is death. That includes me. And instead of getting death, I get life. I deserve justice and punishment, and I got forgiveness. I deserve the wrath of God, and I got the love of God. That's grace. That's the scandalous mathematics of grace, as Philip Yancey says. The scandalous mathematics of grace. He's exactly right. And the beauty of it is everybody's invited. The people who aren't like Jesus and the people who are like Jesus, they're all invited. Good people, bad people, religious people, irreligious people, they're all invited. But the truth of the matter is those who are the most not like Christ are more attracted to it than those at least on the surface that seem to be a lot like Christ. Good people struggle with the concept of the grace of God. You can have somebody like Dwight Pentecost, who's still at Dallas Seminary, still teaching in his 90s, the Word of God, and one of the finest teachers of the Word of God I've ever heard. And he was asking a class that I was attending to give his testimony. And he said, I have one of the great testimonies you'll ever hear. And we all perked up and we couldn't wait to hear it. And Dr. Pentecost simply said this, I do not remember a moment in my life when I did not trust Jesus Christ. Not a moment. He said, my parents were devout. I was introduced to the Lord as soon as I was a little boy, and I don't have no recollection of when I never believed in Jesus Christ. And he looked at us and said, isn't that a great testimony? And it really is. I think of that, and when Dr. Pentecost goes, where's he going? He's going to heaven. Then I think of a man who had a conversation with me that his church had a prison ministry. And in that prison ministry, they were able to visit on death row Jeffrey Dahmer. And one of the men in their church was able to lead Jeffrey Dahmer to Jesus Christ. The great irony of it, by the way, when they got back to the church, many people in the church were upset. You see how, you know who was upset? The good people. The good people are always upset by something like this. No, no, no. But by the way, if he truly put his trust in Jesus Christ, where is Jeffrey Dahmer today? He's where Dwight Pentecost will be soon. See, that's the scandalous mathematics of grace. That's the grace of God. The other thing we learned this morning, if you like receiving God's forgiveness, then you need to give it to others. And by the way, good people struggle with this very idea. These aren't my words, by the way. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And as John said, he was full of grace and truth. And on a certain level, it wasn't fair. It was much better than fair. It was grace. Let's pray. Father, I love the Apostle Paul's statement when he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And even though he was a good religious man, he finally came to the understanding that there was nothing he could do to right his standing with you. Father, I pray this morning, if there are some good people here this morning who believe in their heart that somehow God will be impressed, that they are just good enough to be better than some of the others, that he will let them into heaven based on their goodness. I'm here to tell them that Jesus Christ said that's not true. That all of us enter heaven exactly the same way as forgiven sinners. All of us punch the same ticket. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one, I mean no one, comes to the Father but through me. Father, I also realize that as believers in Jesus Christ, it is so much easier for us to accept the grace of God into our own lives and be grateful for it and thankful for it. But when it comes to being dispensers of grace in the lives of others, we have a tendency not to. We have a tendency to be judgmental and rigid, and even more tragically, unforgiving. And so, Father, I pray that if there is some issue of unforgiveness that's harboring in any of us this morning, that your Spirit would convict us of it and realize we have no ground to stand on of being an unforgiving, forgiven believer. Father, I thank you for the scandalous mathematics of the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.